So we left off last time during our study of Leviticus 26 and the five courses of punishment. We left off in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we'll pick up there. I think I'll redo a couple verses that we may have covered last time. We'll start in verse 4. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So the people don't want these two sons of Samuel judging the nation. And that's very good discernment on the part of the people because, as we saw, Samuel's two sons are corrupt and really good for nothing. But the people decide they want a king like all the other nations around them. Now, more often than not, Israel is condemned by the Bible commentators and teachers for requesting a king. But that, in and of itself, is not the problem here. Because all the way back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, it was said that kings were going to come out of Abraham. That was part of the Lord's promises to Abraham. So Israel could expect to have a king. So this is not an unreasonable request. But part of the problem, as it says in verse 5, is that they want their king to judge them like the kings of all the nations. They want to be like the other nations of the world when they were supposed to be distinctly different than all the other nations of the world. And by wanting to be like the other nations, they were really rejecting God's purpose in having formed the nation. This is really a rejection of the Lord and of the Lord's way of getting things done, as we shall see as we read on in verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherefore they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. So the Lord is simply saying that after all he's done for Israel, after bringing them out of Egypt, they just keep on rejecting his ways of accomplishing things. And here in chapter 8, Israel will be given the opportunity to change their thinking, according to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40, to change their thinking about their actions and about this request for a king. Verse 9. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. So the Lord tells Samuel that they can have their king, but the Lord also instructs Samuel to make sure that all the people understand the demands that a king is going to be able to rightfully impose upon the people. The verse says, protest solemnly unto them. Protest and make it clear that this insistence on a king is not a good thing for them, at least not at this time. So here is the opportunity for Israel to change their thinking about having a king. Then in verses 10 through 18, Samuel explains to the people what they need to know about what the result will be of having a ruler after their own heart rule over them, that it won't be a situation that they're going to end up being happy about. Samuel explains all this to them, but the people refuse to take heed of any of these warnings. Verse 19, Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles, that we may also be like the other nations. That, there's the problem. They were supposed to be different from all the other nations. The verse says that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They forgot that it was always the Lord who was their defender and who fought their battles and who was their protector. He's the one who fought the battles and gave them the victories. He was all they needed. And they had no faith. That was their problem. Israel's mistake here was not waiting for God to initiate the process of giving them their king. They were not satisfied being the people God wanted them to be or to do things God's way. So Israel gets their king, and that king, of course, turns out to be Saul. Saul is made king, and through Saul, God is going to demonstrate the failure of their demanding a king according to their own timetable of when they think things should be done. You know, everything that Israel needed to learn, God had already taught them with the first course of chastisement, but they refused to hearken. Now then, chapters 10 and 11 introduce us to Saul. He's going to be Israel's first king. Having rejected God and God's way of doing things in chapter 8, Samuel is now going to give the people a second exhortation to get right. And this we see in chapter 12. If you turn over to chapter 12 and verse 13. Now, therefore, this is Samuel speaking, behold the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, that ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants, pray for us, unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask for a king. So the people fully acknowledge their sin against the Lord in asking for a king. But continuing on in verse 20, and Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then ye should go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. So even though the people have committed this sin against the Lord, which they fully acknowledge, Samuel exhorts them to follow in the ways of the Lord and to make sure that the king does the same and things can still go well for them. Well, we're not going to dwell much on the reign of Saul. You all know the history of Saul. Saul starts off on a fairly good note, but then falls into tremendous disfavor with the Lord when he begins to act according to his own prerogative, failing to consult the Lord on important matters, doing things pertaining to the priesthood, which he has no authority to do, and flat out disobeying the instructions of the Lord during the course of his battles with the Philistines. So that, rather early on during Saul's reign, it becomes clear that Saul is not reigning in an acceptable manner, and God makes it clear that Saul is going to be stripped of his kingship and the kingdom. If you turn to chapter 15, verse 24, here's where we see that. Chapter 15, verse 24, "And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." So Saul is officially given notice that he has been rejected by the Lord as king. Then in chapter 16, we learn how that David is going to be Saul's successor. The Lord even has David anointed by Samuel at this point, but David does not officially assume his position of king over Israel until Saul's death. And Saul is technically then king over Israel for 40 years. Now, even though Saul does not die until chapter 31, by chapter 15, the focus is really shifting from Saul to David. God raises up David, and David is a king who God and Scripture describe as a man after God's own heart. Everything that Israel needed out of a king that Saul failed to give them, David is going to be able to deliver. He's going to be successful. David turns out to be everything that God can hope for a man to be as far as unwavering faith and trust in the Lord is concerned, and having reverence for the Word of God, and having a heart for the Lord is concerned. As we all know, David committed some dastardly sins, but David's heart is what the Lord honored. David is really God's kind of man, so much so that God in Scripture ascribed to David what comes to be known as the sure mercies of David. These sure mercies of David become a reprise for Israel many times when Israel deserved nothing but God's wrath and punishment associated with the second course of chastisement of Leviticus 26. Now, these sure mercies of David pertain to what the Lord is going to do for Israel both then and in the future because of the type of man that David was in his heart for the Lord. Folks, David was really a man of God. Turn with me to chapter 18. One little verse here, chapter 18, verse 14. "And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him." And these sure mercies of David will extend from 1 Samuel chapter 8 to 1 Kings chapter 11 throughout all the days of Saul, David, and Solomon, and even beyond that into the divided kingdom. Now, you will find passages throughout these historical books where Israel would most certainly have been dealt the next course of punishment of Leviticus chapter 26, if it had not been for those sure mercies of David. Passages which say how that God is holding back the punishment which Israel deserves for David's sake. You see this over and over again, and we'll see these verses as we go along. From chapter 15 on, through the rest of 1 Samuel, We see the rise of David's prominence within the nation Israel and the decline of King Saul until the death of Saul in chapter 31, which is the last chapter in 1 Samuel. Now, during that time, the people in Israel have come to love David. They just love him. David has gathered together an army of elite fighting men who are devoted and committed to him beyond belief. They would do anything for David. But David has not assumed the official role of king, patiently waiting until the death of Saul. Now, there is no question but that David could have killed Saul at any time and taken the throne, and no one would have objected. But David has been patiently waiting in the wings, so to speak, just waiting until the death of Saul, because of the respect and the honor that David had for King Saul, simply based on the fact that God had anointed Saul as king at one point. David honored that, even though Saul had been trying to kill him for over 30 years. David just waited until Saul's death. Now, there is an interesting parallel here with how God was dealing with the nation at this time and how God dealt with the nation after the death of Christ and on through the early Acts period. And it is related to those sure mercies of David. If you take 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Saul enters the picture, and you go all the way to 1 Kings chapter 12, you can consider that whole section of Scripture as sort of a unit. It covers the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. Each of those kings reigned for 40 years. 120 years total time. If you consider that whole block of time, you could consider it something analogous to that one-year period of extension, mercy, and forbearance given to the nation Israel from the time of the death of Christ to Acts chapter 7, when Israel and Israel's prophetic program is officially cut off. That one-year period of time was given to Israel to give them an opportunity to reconsider what they had done with their Messiah, a one-year period of extension, mercy, and forbearance. Remember how that Peter pleaded with the nation to repent of what they had done? Just like we've seen over and over again in the book of Judges, with each cycle of servitude, he had exhorted them to repent of what they had done in order that the nation might set things right with God and that Christ would return right then and there and that the kingdom program could get rolling once again. But that if after that one-year period of extension, mercy, and forbearance, Israel failed to respond, then they would be cut off. And that's exactly what happened in Acts 7 with the stoning of Stephen, God's special messenger to the nation. Israel is cut off. And you have the same type of thing here with this block of time from Saul through Solomon. God had every right and should have laid upon Israel that second course of chastisement of Leviticus 26, but he held it back. And God had some very specific reasons for holding it back. And of course, one of those reasons is that under David's reign, Israel got right with God. There was tremendous reformation in the land under David's leadership. In fact, Israel remained right with God even under Solomon's leadership, at least up until the end of Solomon's reign. And because of those sure mercies of David, long after David's death, in fact, even after Solomon's death, God often held back chastisement on Israel for David's sake. That was all associated with those sure mercies of David. But God held back the second course of chastisement not only for David's sake and because the nation had gotten right with God, but also to teach Israel something very important. And we'll see what that was very shortly. We're in the book of 2 Samuel now, and in 2 Samuel, Saul is now dead, and David is the king. Under David, we see deliverance and righteous rule in the nation and blessings to the nation. David is consistently seeking instructions from the Lord the way he should be, and David prospers in everything that he does. And God is educating Israel through all this. Israel is supposed to see the blessings that will come by following the commandments and instructions of the Lord, like David was doing. In 2 Samuel, turn to chapter 7 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. Okay. Under David, there's great revival in the land. David has defeated all of Israel's enemies, and there's peace in the land. And as David delivered Israel and brought in peace and prosperity, there's righteous rule and blessings throughout the nation. And blessings from the Gentile nations even start pouring into Israel. And then chapter 7 goes on to record the revelation of that great promise of God in David and his descendants, the Davidic covenant. And here in chapter 7, verses 12 through 17, is that great passage on the covenant that God made with David, and we should look at that. Verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." So there you have the Davidic covenant, which provides basically three things. Number one, God is going to establish a kingdom throne and a king for Israel. Two, David's seed will be the royal lineage of the king and this kingdom. And number three, that kingdom is going to last forever. All this honor is given to David because of the kind of man that David was in the heart. David was really God's kind of man. Now, 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 10 describe all the triumphs of David. Chapter 11 then records David's sin with Bathsheba. Then chapters 12 through 20 describe the troubles and the tragedies of David as a result of this sin, reaping the harvest of what he had sown, reaping the harvest of his sin. There's no getting away from that. Doesn't matter who you are. Now, we're going to see sin in the life of Solomon as well, but the difference between David and Solomon is that David's heart for the Lord never changed, never wavered. Solomon's heart turned towards idolatry. David had cleared the land of all idolatry, and David never, ever considered going after idols or other gods. He was always true to the one true God of Israel. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel covers a little over 100 years. When we come to 1 Kings, David is now old, and the kingdom reign is going to be given to David's son Solomon. And Solomon's reign is also part of the reason why God held back that second course of chastisement of Leviticus 26. God will be continuing to teach Israel some very important things during Solomon's reign. Now, the reign of Solomon and his glorious kingdom is described in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11, where David's reign could be considered a picture of Christ in the putting down of war and bringing in of peace. Solomon's early reign is also a type of Christ. It's a picture of Christ in his kingdom with unparalleled knowledge, unparalleled wealth, glory, honor, joy, and the safety of living in the glorious kingdom. Now, you probably all remember the humble heart of Solomon initially, how that when he learned that he was going to be the king over all of Israel, he asked the Lord for wisdom that he would need to be able to rule such a great nation as Israel had become under David. Now, God was pleased with that request, and he granted that request to Solomon and much more. Turn in 1 Kings to chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord speaking to Solomon, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And that certainly turned out to be true. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. Here you see the Gentiles now bringing gifts to Solomon, a picture of that which will be commonplace when Christ is here on the earth ruling in his kingdom. Look at verse 25. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Here you see a picture of life among the people in Israel. It was a wonderful time. It was a picture of the joy and blessings associated with the prophetic kingdom. Verse 30, and Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. In verse 34, and there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. Well, this reminds you of so many of the prophetic passages that are pictures of the kingdom, where the Gentile nations are coming to Israel to see and to hear Israel's God. Passages like Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 and following, Isaiah 60, verse 1 and following, all prophetic pictures of the glorious kingdom. Now, the first part of chapter 10 describes the Queen of Sheba coming with her whole entourage to see Solomon's kingdom and to ask him difficult questions about all manner of things. Her impression of Solomon and his kingdom are summed up in chapter 10, verse 6 and following. Let's go there. Chapter 10, verse 6. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king, to do judgment and justice. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. So again, a picture of the riches of the Gentiles just pouring into Israel during the kingdom. And all this was God's way of teaching Israel some very important truth. Solomon's kingdom was God's way of saying to Israel, look at how things can be for you if you are just willing to obey my statutes and commandments and do things my way. All this was a picture of the prophetic kingdom for Israel. But as wonderful as things were in Solomon's kingdom, it all falls apart when Solomon goes into apostasy. Turn to chapter 11 and verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, that is, foreign women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And here begins the downfall. Folks, you know, sometimes success and prosperity is the worst thing that could ever happen to a man. Look what happens. Verse 4. And it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. See the contrasts here between David and Solomon? And Solomon's apostasy denotes the end of that period of extension, mercy, and forbearance, which is now going to result in the second course of chastisement of Leviticus 26. God had held it back. What more could God have done through his patience and long-suffering in dealing with Israel than he had done in teaching Israel what life was designed to be by being the righteous nation they were designed to be during the reign of David and Solomon's glorious kingdom? What more could God have done? And so, we come to verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. So Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is going to be taking up the reign. But take note of this, verse 12. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it, for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of thy hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. All right, here you see. For David thy father's sake, for David my servant's sake. It's what I said to you before, how that for David's sake, God is repeatedly holding back the chastisement which he has every right to inflict upon the nation. Solomon's behavior now, understand, ensured the second course of chastisement. But the Lord is going to hold it back for a while until after Solomon's death, for David's sake. And God also states here that he's going to divide the kingdom. Now, this is the first part of the second course of chastisement of Leviticus 26. But also, for David's sake, the Lord is going to let one tribe remain with Solomon's son Rehoboam down in the southern kingdom of Judah, centered at Jerusalem. But the other 10 tribes are going to split off into the northern kingdom up in Samaria. Now, as you read on down through the chapter, you find how God stirs up several adversaries against Solomon in order to accomplish this. And one of these adversaries is Jeroboam. Jeroboam is not one of Solomon's sons. Look at verse 29 in chapter 11. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they too were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said unto Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to thee. So through this prophet Ahijah, God informs Jeroboam that he is going to make Jeroboam king over 10 of the tribes of Israel up in the north. But the other two tribes will remain down in the south under Rehoboam. Look at verse 32. But he, that is Rehoboam, shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. So Rehoboam, who is of the tribe of Judah, will retain one other of the tribes down in the south at Jerusalem, and that will be the tribe of Benjamin. And notice again that this is for David's sake. Verse 33, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father. Notice that the verse says, because that they have forsaken me. What you want to see here is that it was not just King Solomon who had gone into apostasy. They have forsaken me. As goes the king, so go the people for the most part. The people followed right along with Solomon in his apostasy. And as the prophet Ahijah continues giving Jeroboam God's message, look at what else Jeroboam is told in verse 37. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shall be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, and keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. All right. Notice verse 38 says, as David my servant did. You see how David is always held up. He's constantly held up as the gold standard. David's heart was always where it should be. And Jeroboam is given a golden opportunity here to establish himself as a man of God who can get the people up in the northern kingdom back on the right track once again. God gives Jeroboam every opportunity to prosper. Now, chapter 11 ends with the death of Solomon, and Jeroboam officially begins his reign of the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam has been given this wonderful opportunity to get the northern kingdom back on spiritual track. But look at what he does instead. Chapter 12, verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. You follow what's going on here? One of the things you want to appreciate is that God is always teaching and extending opportunities to all of Israel to be what they were intended to be. And it's important to understand that God was not trying to establish two separate nations when the kingdom divided. The division was simply a political division. It would be analogous, you might say, to the Republican and Democratic parties here in the United States. It really doesn't matter who's in power. We're still expected to pay our taxes and follow the laws of the land and all those things. Those things never change. Same with the Jews in the divided kingdom. Ever since the rules and rituals established in the book of Leviticus, part of what every serious, faithful Jew was supposed to do was to travel to Jerusalem several times a year for certain feasts, sacrifices, at the temple, which was at Jerusalem. And the temple at Jerusalem is the only place where all those sacrifices were supposed to take place. So Jeroboam is reasoning that if his constituents up in the northern kingdom start making these periodic treks down to the temple in the southern kingdom of Judah, their hearts are going to be turned away from him to everything that's going on down in the south in Rehoboam's kingdom, and that eventually they might turn on him and assassinate him. So what does he do? So then what did Jeroboam do when he thought that he might lose his constituents down to Rehoboam in the southern kingdom of Judah? Verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one even unto Dan. So he sets up golden calves in Bethel and Dan, and he tells the people, there's no need to trek on all the way down to Jerusalem to worship. You can worship right here. He initiates idol worship. And that's not all. Verse 31, and he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he puts up a counterfeit temple. He gets together a priesthood of men who have no authority to even be priests. And he even starts performing some of the functions of a priest himself, just like Saul had done. And he starts up his own feasts. He counterfeits everything to do with the legitimate religious activities that are going on down in Jerusalem. Verse 31 says, and he made priests of the lowest of the people. Jeroboam commissioned priests who had no authority to be priests because he didn't want anyone around who knew what the Word of God said. Now, we get some additional information on all this in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. If you want to turn there, 2 Chronicles 11. And we'll be going back and forth a little bit so you can keep a marker at both places. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 13. And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts, for the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. So Jeroboam didn't want to have anything to do with the legitimate priests, the Levites, who knew the word of God, because they would have never stood for all this idolatry. So all the legitimate priests leave the north and go back down to the south. Now look at verse 16. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So not only did the priests leave the northern kingdom, because Jeroboam would not allow them to function as priests, but individual Jews from all 10 of the northern tribes left and went back to the south. All the faithful Jews who would have no part of what was going on up in the north just defected and went back down to the southern kingdom. That is why when you come to the gospel accounts, you find how that those Jews in Judea had such hatred and disdain for the Jews who were up in Samaria that they didn't even consider them part of the nation anymore, anyone who remained up there. Now, hold your place here. We'll come back in a minute. But back to 1 Kings chapter 12, look at verse 33. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. The verse says, he had devised of his own heart. Jeroboam set it all up his way. A complete counterfeit of everything that was part of Israel's legitimate religious system down in Jerusalem. So Jeroboam turns out to be a complete failure. And that is why you will find 13 times in the books of 1 and 2 Kings the phrase, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Here is where he did that. You see that phrase 13 times in connection with some of the kings who succeed Jeroboam, all of whom turn out to be bad kings. Bad, just like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. This phrase becomes like an epitaph of humiliation and shame with each bad king, in that it was Jeroboam who first made Israel to sin after Jeroboam had been given every opportunity to get the northern kingdom back on track. Now, understand now that God had already determined that the kingdom would be rent, that it would be divided because of Solomon's sins. But things didn't get any better under Jeroboam up in the north. God gave him every opportunity to turn things around up there, but he just rebels completely. Now, down in the south, under Rehoboam, things were better, especially after all those priests defected from the north down to the south. They tended to keep Rehoboam on track for a while, for about 3 years, actually. Turn back to 2 Chronicles 11 and verse 16 again. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong 3 years. For 3 years, they walked in the way of David and Solomon. Okay? So all those priests and faithful Jews who defected down to the southern kingdom of Judah had a positive effect on the activities going on down there. They helped to keep Rehoboam and the southern kingdom on track for a time, but that didn't last very long. Look in chapter 12 here at verse 1. And it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. So now Rehoboam forsakes the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. So in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, the kingdom is officially rent in two, and this denotes the official beginning of the second course of chastisement of Leviticus 26. Let's go back to Leviticus 26 and review what it said there. Leviticus 26 and verse 18, which says, "And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power." I will break the pride of your power. So the dividing of the kingdom comes as a result of the punishments associated with this second course of chastisement right here. The pride of their power has now been broken. This was the first issue of the second course of chastisement. Under Solomon's kingdom reign, God had given Israel a taste of what they could have had if only they would have listened to him. And there was a great deal of pride, tremendous pride, associated with Solomon's glorious kingdom. But that comes to an end when God divides the kingdom and breaks the pride of that power. And this kingdom division will now last until the second coming of Christ. It's interesting what Proverbs 16, verse 18 says. It says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know who wrote that? Solomon wrote that. He also lived it. Solomon wrote that in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know when he wrote it? Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes when he was an old man, looking back on all the events of his life, the pursuits of wisdom, happiness, wealth, power, fame, all that, all those things he had during the high point of his reign. And what does he conclude about all that? His advice is, seek your Creator when you're young. Everything else is vanity. But the second course of punishment also had another component to it. Verse 19 again, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. We just covered the breaking of the pride of their power. The rest of this course of chastisement concerns agriculture in the nation. The verse says, I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your land shall not yield her increase. The Lord is going to turn off the rain, and the land is going to be as hard as brass. Now you see this officially declared to the nation during the reign of King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll go there. 1 Kings 17. And verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So Elijah informs King Ahab and Israel that there won't be any rain according to his word in accordance with this second course of chastisement. Remember, Elijah is Israel's prophet associated with the second course of chastisement. Ahab was the seventh of the kings up in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Ahab was the worst king Israel had ever had up to that point. Look back in chapter 16 at verse 33. It says, and Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. He did more to provoke the Lord than any of the kings before him. Ahab takes Jeroboam's system of Baal worship and promotes it to unprecedented levels. Ahab's goal was to take Jehovah completely out of the nation, so much so that Elijah is later quoted as saying, there is no God in Israel. There is no God in Israel. We'll see those verses in 2 Kings in a bit. And Ahab turns out to be the king who provokes the Lord to bring on the third course of chastisement of Leviticus 26. Now, most of the remainder of 1 Kings deals with events during the reign of King Ahab up until his death in the last chapter. Then Ahab's son, Ahaziah, takes over the reign, and his reign carries on over into the book of 2 Kings. Now, as I mentioned to you earlier, the northern kingdom of Israel had 19 kings altogether after the division of the kingdom, and all of them were bad, not a good one of the lot. That's why the northern kingdom of Israel is going to end up going into captivity first under the Assyrians. Meanwhile, down in the southern kingdom of Judah, they did better. The southern kingdom of Judah had a total of 20 kings. Most of them were bad, but 8 were good. So there were these intermittent periods of revival down in the southern kingdom. As a result, the southern kingdom did not go into Babylonian captivity until over 100 years following the captivity of the northern kingdom. And as you study that out, you will see repeatedly how that Judah is spared for a time for David's sake. Now, 1 Kings covers about 120 years. Solomon reigns for 40 years, and there are about 85 years of the divided kingdom. During that time, Judah has 5 kings, and Israel has 8 kings. When you try to study these things out in the Bible, it can get pretty tedious trying to keep it all straight. The kings up in the north, the kings in the south, who was good, who was bad, what they did, and so on. Especially since you have the history of Saul and David and Solomon and the divided kingdom and some of the kings in both the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You have the history repeated again. So to help you keep it all straight, I gave you those outlines that I handed out today. Whenever you study some aspect of the kings and what they did and so forth, this can be a great time saver, let you know where to go to find the information on each of the kings. And the book of 1 Kings ends now with the death of King Ahab and his son Ahaziah taking over the throne in the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat is the king at the time, and he's a good king. He's a very good king. So by the beginning of the book of 2 Kings, the third course of punishment is ready to fall, first upon Israel up in the north, mainly because of the condition that Israel had sunk into under the reign of King Ahab. And Elijah is still Israel's prophet at that time. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 1. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah, this is Ahab's son, fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick, and he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there is not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. In verse 2, you have Beelzebub, which is literally the Lord of the flies and filth. You might recall that the Pharisees picked up on this same name in their accusations against Jesus in Matthew 12, assuming that he was getting his power from Beelzebub. Now, verse 3, here's where it says, is it not because there is a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub? This is just an example of how foreign Jehovah and the name of Jehovah had actually become up in the northern kingdom under the reign of King Ahab. King Ahab really did a job up there. Israel had been so thoroughly indoctrinated into false Baal worship and idolatry through Ahab that they didn't even remember the God Jehovah and that they should be calling on him. The thought never even entered their mind. And here the Lord instructs Elijah to intercept Ahaziah's messengers and to tell them that there is no need to inquire of the false god Beelzebub, because the Lord says, go back and tell Ahaziah, inform him that the God of Israel says he's not going to recover, he's going to die, and that he's going to die because he failed to recognize that Jehovah is the God of Israel to whom he should be inquiring. So in verse 5, and when the messengers turned back unto him, they come back to Ahaziah, he said unto them, why are you now turned back? So King Ahaziah's messengers come back and give them bad news from Elijah and the Lord here in verse 6. And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go turn again unto the king that sent you and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, what manner of man was he that came to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. All right? So King Ahaziah inquires of his messengers, who was it that gave you these instructions? And they describe it. And of course, there aren't many men who would fit the description of Elijah. And Ahaziah immediately figures out who the man is. He says in verse 8, it is Elijah, the Tishbite. Surely Ahaziah could remember back when Elijah confronted his father Ahab and the prophets of Baal. And Elijah was probably the last person in the world that Ahaziah wanted to be dealing with at this point, because Ahaziah was well aware of the fact that the hallmark of Elijah's ministry was judgment. What happens now is pretty interesting. Verse 9, then the king sent unto him, unto Elijah, a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, up to Elijah, and behold, he sat on the top of the hill, of a hill, and he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. So King Ahaziah sends a captain with a party of 50 men to bring Elijah back to him. Verse 10, and Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Elijah calls down fire from heaven, and this captain, along with his 50 men, are all consumed, completely wiped out. This is a sign from God, just like Elijah had done with the prophets of Baal back in King Ahab's day, to demonstrate once again that there is a God in Israel. Verse 11, again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Happens again. So here a second captain and his company of 50 men are consumed by fire. Verse 13. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of 50 went up and came, and look what this guy does, and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burned up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. So, these fires from God, of course, were a message from God. So this third messenger of Ahaziah finally gets the message and does what the king should have done. He goes down to his knees and pleads for his life. So Elijah then goes to speak with the king and tells him in verse 16, and he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast sent messengers to acquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. Thou shalt surely die. So Elijah delivers God's message of judgment to Ahaziah. And in verse 17, so he died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Ahaziah dies on the spot. Now, this whole account here kind of characterizes the nature of Elijah's ministry. Elijah is calling down fire from God, number one, to demonstrate to Israel who the one true God is. And number two, Elijah is executing judgment. He is a prophet of judgment. Elijah's miracles portray judgment and death. That is the manner which characterizes Elijah's attempts to get Israel to respond. Now, the calling down of fire, by the way, from God, is also a picture of what Elijah is going to be doing as one of those two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Now we get into chapter 2, and as we come to chapter 2, there is going to be the passing of the prophet's mantle, or the authority, from Elijah to Elisha. When we get to Elisha's ministry, the focus will be completely different. The character of Elisha's ministry will be that of mercy and provision. These two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, they represent the number of witness. Two is the number of witness. These two prophets are like two separate halves of God's testimony to Israel. And Elijah and Elisha are associated with the second and third courses of punishment of Leviticus 26. Getting into chapter 2 here, verse 1, "And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." So Elijah went with Elijah from Gilgal. Their route, the route that they're going to take here, is going to have spiritual significance. They start off in the land. But Elijah's ministry now is about to come to an end. Verse 2, "And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elijah said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel." Elijah wants to stay with Elijah because he knows that he's supposed to be Elijah's successor. Verse 3, "And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elijah and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold your peace." This is an interesting verse. Here we have the sons of the prophet. They say unto Elijah, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" There were other prophets of the Lord in the land. The Lord always seems to have his men in the land. Even in the midst of Israel's dismal state of apostasy and idolatry and rebellion, God still always has his men in the land. Nobody might pay any attention to them, but they're there. It's just like back in 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah was crying out to the Lord that he, Elijah, was the only one of God's men left in the land. He's the only one. Twice he says to the Lord, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah was not real happy about his circumstances and his situation at the time. But then what did the Lord say to Elijah in response to his complaints? In chapter 19, verse 18, the Lord says to Elijah, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal." There always seems to be that faithful remnant. Same situation here in 2 Kings chapter 2. There are other prophets, other believers in the land. And these sons of the prophets ask Elijah if he is aware of the fact that Elijah, his mentor, is going to be taken up by God today. And Elijah tells the men that he knows that. He knows that. Drop down to verse 8. "And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry land. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elijah saw it. And he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen of Israel. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell on him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. So here in this passage, we see Elijah's request that he might be given a double portion of Elijah's spirit and power. And Elijah is then taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And Elijah did witness it, so he's going to receive that request. And Elijah will now be taking over Elijah's role as special prophet and messenger to Israel. And notice the first thing that Elijah does. This is his first miracle, actually. In verse 14, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elijah went over. So now Elijah smites the waters of the river Jordan again. The waters part, and Elijah comes back into the land. And notice what Elijah says. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? It is going to be Elisha's role to try to reestablish the name of Jehovah back in the land as a result of the miracles that he's going to be doing. Elijah comes back into the land, and it's like saying God is coming back into the land now. I'm going to give you another chance. Now, because of the deplorable state of the nation by the end of King Ahab and Ahaziah's reigns during Elijah's ministry, the third course of chastisement of Leviticus 26 is destined to fall on the nation before we even get out of chapter 2 here. Elijah will be officially pronouncing that third course of chastisement before we leave chapter 2. But even in the midst of that judgment, which will be coming, blessing is still going to be available to Israel if they can respond to Elijah's ministry. Now, where Elijah's ministry typically represented Jehovah's judgment and Israel's spiritual condition and decline during the reign of King Ahab and Ahaziah was totally deserving of the third course of chastisement of Leviticus 26, it's going to come in a minute. But we will see some striking contrast now between Elijah's ministry and that of Elisha. Elisha's ministry is going to be more along the lines of Jehovah's mercy and his long-suffering in his attempts to get Israel back on track again. And Elijah's miracles are specifically designed to demonstrate to Israel that restoration is still available, even during these courses of judgment. So, continuing on here in verse 15, and when the sons of the prophets were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. Now these are those same sons of the prophets that we saw back in verse 3. And they bow themselves to the ground before him. They are receptive to his ministry. These sons of the prophets, they're believers in the nation. They are a picture of the little flock in the tribulation. And they recognize that Elijah is a man of God. He is God's man. And that God is with Elijah. And because of their positive response to his ministry, they're going to be blessed in a minute. And we see this happen as the account continues, where in verse 21, Elijah heals the barren waters of Jericho. Pick it up in 19, verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation in this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. All right, so the waters were healed unto this day. Verse 22 says, so the waters were healed unto this day according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. So the waters are healed, and mercy and blessings come to this city, which had been cursed. Now with Elijah, the land had dried up. Now Elisha brings water back to a dry brook. See, these are the kinds of contrasts you see between the ministry and miracles of Elijah and Elisha. These contrasts are the two sides of the witness that God had given to Israel. So the second miracle of Elisha brings blessings to those who are a picture of the little flock, the believing remnant during the tribulation. But of course, that believing remnant is a very minuscule minority in the nation. What happens next is a picture of apostate Israel. Verse 23, and he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. So Elijah is not so well received here at Bethel. He was mocked. Verse 24, and he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord, and there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tear 42 children of them. So he turns back, he looks on them, and curse them in the name of the Lord. Here is the pronouncement of that curse of the third course of chastisement of Leviticus 26. This curse is the official proclamation of the third course of chastisement. Remember, in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 22, it said, I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children. Well, here it is. Elijah's ministry is mocked by this group of children. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 14 through 16, I think we'll take a look at that. We have enough time. 2 Chronicles 36. At this point in 2 Chronicles, the southern kingdom of Judah has been taken captive, and there is this little summary of some of the things that the nation had done, beginning in verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord of all their fathers sent to them by his messengers a rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. All right. Verse 16 says, They mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Well, that was the situation. That's where the situation was headed back there during Elisha's ministry. But at this point, there was still a potential for a remedy. But what I wanted to point out to you here is how that the messengers of the Lord are always mocked. That's what those children were doing to Elijah. And we'll have a little bit more to say about these children. We'll pick up on that in the next session.